Good morning. We shall pray. Let's pray. Our Father, we do not take the scriptures for granted. We recognize them as your word. We thank you for their precepts, their light. And Lord God, as we give ourselves over to a serious consideration of this portion of your word, we pray that the end result may be to our personal and corporate profit, and above all, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. By the time we get to this particular stage of Paul's epistle and his life and ministry, we are coming to the conclusion not only of Paul's second epistle to Timothy, his protege. Paul is coming towards the end of his life. And you'll notice, for example, in verse 6, he refers to his departure. Now, he's not talking about packing his bags, at least not in a literal sense. He is talking about death itself. And the fascinating part about this epistle is Paul's attitude towards death. He refers to it as a departure. In other words, the time has come for him not only to preach his theology, but also to practice it. Grace now, the flash of a sword, in probably around about AD 64, his execution, and now the glory. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. But he doesn't simply leave it there, because he passes on a charge to his protege. The apostle says, I give you this charge. Now, Timothy, of course, is called to the ministry. It is his privilege and his responsibility to deliver the infallible utterances of God to a congregation. And that's a great privilege. But Paul reminds him that the time is coming where Timothy won't be able to look over his shoulder and say, hey, Paul, here's a naughty one. What is your suggestion? How do I answer this particular problem? That day is fast disappearing. Humanly speaking, Timothy will have to stand alone. And that's a call to strength, personality, and courage on his part. There he is in the Christian ministry, and he has witnesses to that ministry, to that privilege, to that responsibility. Who are these witnesses? Well, it's God himself, God the Father, and Christ Jesus. And I like the first verse. It is exceptionally dramatic. It's almost like a full orchestra with all the various instruments all interplaying with one another, building up to a tremendous crescendo. And so perhaps we can read it in the following light. In the presence of God, and you can hear the timpanis going, building up the drama. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, in his presence as well, Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and the timpanis are getting louder and louder. And in view of his appearing and his kingdom, da 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 da, I give you this charge. And the verb there, I give you, is literally, I give it to you solemnly. I give it to you emphatically. And so it's no mean responsibility that this young man has been given. God is his witness, and in the end, Christ will return to judge the living and the dead. Now, in Timothy's case, the judgment there is in the context of him being a believer. In other words, it's in the context of his ministry being assessed, the privilege being assessed as a steward of the oracles of God. But Christ is returning to judge the living and the dead. Unfortunately, the doctrine of judgment has largely fallen into eclipse in many sections of Christendom. Quite often we are encouraging our believers, those who are unbelievers, I should say, that you need a relationship with God. And we see that as the essence of our evangelism. You need a relationship with God. Yet we fail to realise that everybody has a relationship with God. You have a relationship with God, whether you're saved or unsaved. Now, if you're saved, it is that of a son, a daughter, to a loving Heavenly Father. That's the relationship that you enjoy. If you're not saved, if you're not in a state of grace, you still have a relationship with God, whether you like it or not, or whether you realise it or not, that of a sinner to a judge. Jesus Christ is returning to judge the living and the dead. So the call to unbelievers is not to establish a relationship with God, they've already got one. It is to change it. C.S. Lewis once said that to argue against God is to argue against that very power that makes argument possible at all. In other words, even the unbeliever is 100% dependent upon God. The fact that their heart is beating, that they have breath in their lungs and nostrils. So Jesus Christ will return and he will establish his kingdom. Probably better understood as kingship. Where did Jesus demonstrate his kingship? It was on the cross when he defeated our worst enemies, sin, Satan, and death. So Christ is returning, and Paul wants Timothy to be very much aware of that. I give you this charge. Yes, I got to it eventually. What is the charge? It's simple and it's straightforward. Preach the word. Literally in the original language, herald the word. Proclaim the word. And in classical times, various individuals were chosen to go out through the streets of a city, the highways and the byways, to proclaim the message of the king, to bring the word of the king to bear upon the minds and the consciences of the citizens, a town crier. And that's what Timothy is called to be. He is called to be God's town crier, preaching the word to those who need that word. Brethren, that is our privilege and responsibility. We are town criers, and we have the great honour given to us by the King to declare his mind, to declare his message. What is the message? We preach Christ crucified. We preach Christ Jesus as Lord. That is the privileged message that we have to bear among the population of Sydney. Preach the word. One of my great mentors in the ministry was the late, great Bernard Moore. Perhaps some of you were familiar with him. And I got down to talking about what does it mean to preach the word? And he pointed out, well, Michael, there are probably different understandings of the concept of systematic expository preaching. But he said to me, I don't go around every day saying, I must be a preacher of the Bible, I must be a preacher of the Bible, I must be a preacher of the Bible. Then he said to me, what are the alternatives? What else is there? Now you might say, well, there probably are not any other alternatives. Well, it seems as though other preachers do find alternatives. Can you imagine Timothy's privileged position? He accompanied one of the greatest preachers, one of the greatest theological minds of all time. If anybody's life is worthy of a Hollywood film, it's that of the Apostle Paul. Can you imagine the scintillating, fascinating anecdotes that Timothy would have been able to pass on to his congregations? But that's not what he's called to do. He's called to preach the word. And there's a lesson there for us who are contemporary preachers. In other words, give ourselves over to a serious consideration of the scriptures, to bend every single faculty that the Lord has given us to present those scriptures. Now, for the last 5 years, we have experienced drought without apparent end. Over the last few weeks, God has been exceedingly gracious to us. In some areas, some would say, enough grace, a little bit of a rest now. But we witness in this land not only a drought of water, but also in some sectors, not every sector, certainly not here, but in some sectors, a drought of the Word of God. And it's what occupied the thinking of Amos. There's no need to look this one up, but if you want to note it, Amos chapter 8, verse 11. The days are coming, declares the Sovereign Lord, and they have well and truly come, let me assure you. The days are coming, declares the Sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. A famine of hearing the words of the Lord. I think the reason that Paul gives that injunction to Timothy, preach the word, because it's possible not to preach the word, to preach something else. But we are called to declare the mind of God. One of the saddest things that you can see, I've seen it, you've seen it, is where people may leave one church and go to another. When you sit down and talk to them, say, why did that happen? And you say, well, I don't know whether I was really asking for all that much. All I really wanted to do was somebody to get up behind the pulpit and teach me the word of God. That's all I was asking for. And I didn't get it. Even sadder than that, people who go from church to church to church. What are they looking for? The spectacular? No. All they want is somebody to teach them the scriptures. Let me be honest with you. I'd much rather listen to an almost completely inarticulate, stumbling, fumbling, bumbling Bible college graduate trying to teach me the word of God than to the most brilliant, eloquent orator, a motivational speaker, or dare I say it, an amateur psychologist, and there are far too many of those around. I'd rather listen to the stumbling, fumbling, bumbling graduate trying to teach me the word of God than the most scintillating oratory. Preach the word, the apostle says. Be prepared in season and out of season. In other words, don't give up. In season and out of season, there are times when it's going to be very fashionable, and there are times when it's going to be unfashionable. There are times when it's going to be welcome, and there are times when it's not going to be welcome, but the word must be preached. What if the people want to hear it? Wonderful. Get on your knees and thank God for it. What if they don't want to hear it? Wonderful. Get on your knees. Thank God that you still have the privilege of preaching, and don't give up. In season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage. Correct, rebuke, and encourage. With great patience and careful instruction. Why great patience? Paul is a great pastor because he knows we don't like correction and we don't like rebuke. That is why there is no room for the short fuse within the pastor. Patience with people. We need to be patient with one another. And the reason for that is when we're corrected or rebuked, we probably won't respond straight away. This is something that takes time. It takes patience. And then we say to themselves, well, maybe everything he said about me isn't true, but yeah, all right, there's truth in it. All right, I can see what that person was trying to do through the word of God. It hurts, folks, and it takes a great deal of patience. Our Baptist forefathers would have referred to that as ongoing sanctification and encouragement. It's not only correction, not only rebuke, but encouragement. Many years ago, the American counselor Larry Crabb wrote a very handy book called just that. encouragement. And I think one of his theses was we probably wouldn't have 85 to 95% of the problems that we have in our churches if we only encourage one another. What do you see as the purpose of church? Now, many of us would say to worship God. And of course, we worship God in church. As long as you remember that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable worship. In other words, we are worshiping God 24/7. Hebrews gives us the key that we're not to neglect the assembly of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day appearing. That is one of the primary purposes of gathering together, mutual encouragement. So it's through the scriptures that we experience correction, rebuke, encouragement, with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Impatience with sound doctrine. Baptists have always given themselves over, as far as their confessions are concerned, to sound doctrine. Would to God we had more of that in our churches. Orthodoxy. But orthodoxy alone isn't enough, is it? We need orthopraxy. We need the truth, and we need the practice of the truth. The truth and the practice of the truth are the two Siamese twins of Christianity. Not sure whether you're familiar with the story of the newly inducted pastor, concluded his sermon, came down from the pulpit, greeting people at the door, and a group of people approached him and said, "Look, it was okay, but we've heard it before. Give us something new." Following week, preached another sermon, stepped down from the pulpit, went to the door, greeted the people. Same group came to him. "It was all right. We've heard it all before. Give us something new." So the following week, he got up into the pulpit and he said, 2 and 2 equals 5. There you are. Something new. But it's not true. I think it's one of the manifestations of the fall. This inclination to avoid the truth. That's what Paul is talking about here. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths, because the truth exposes us for what we are. Our human nature has an inclination away from the truth of God. Men loved darkness rather than light. But then the transforming truth of God comes into our lives. It gives us salvation and a power that we have never known before. And instead of loving the darkness and hating the light, a great reversal takes place. We love the light and we hate the darkness. By the way, just a little aside. I was once standing in a particular theological institution, won't mention it, not by name. And I remember one of the students saying, "Well, the problem that we have with the New Testament is it's basically not true." And the reason for that is the writers of the New Testament were hopelessly confused between reality and mythology. They couldn't distinguish between the two, and that was the culture 2,000 years ago. And they got the two hopelessly mixed up, and what we have here, well, it's a mixture of the diamonds and the slag, and we have to sort out the two. They couldn't tell the difference between truth and myth. Have a look at it, friends. Have a look at verse 4. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. There's no doubt about it. The apostle knows the difference between reality and that which is a myth. In other words, that worldview that my friend created for the first century is completely false. You turn to Peter, and Peter says, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths." And so what we need is the reality check, which is truth itself. But you, and that's very strong in the original language. In contrast to all this truth-denying nonsense that is going on, people seeking the new and the novel, but you, keep your head in all situations. Be mature. Exercise self-control. Endure hardship. Why is that? Because it's through much tribulation that we must enter the kingdom of God. Preaching the word, being faithful to the scriptures, will bring hardship. The man, the woman, the boy, the girl who is serious at all about the proclamation of the gospel of Christ, the proclamation of the word, will soon have their opposition. Again, the message is don't give up. Everybody else might be, but not you. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. In other words, preach the doing and dying of Jesus Christ. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. And Paul continues, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. He refers to his life in terms of a sacrifice. We have here the language of sacrifice. The ancient Hebrews would pour out wine near the altar. And so he likens his life and his ministry, that of a sacrifice, poured out to God. And as a sacrifice, it is pleasing and acceptable to him. And the time has come for my departure. It is literally, the time has come for my unloosing. And it's a word that is used, for example, of the loosing of a ship from its moorings, which they can use up in Newcastle, okay? It's used, for example, of a tent being set free from its ropes. Very strange way to refer to death. Death holds no fear for the believer. Why is that? Bring it on. Bring it on. As John Wesley once said of his Methodist people, there's one thing about our people I can commend them for. They die well. It is an unloosing from what? From that which hinders and opposes us. In the end, it's that natural propensity and bias that we have towards sin, that inclination towards evil. We will be loosed from that, and we will be completely transformed. Grace now, glory later. Then Paul very quickly refers to three things that he has achieved. I have fought the good fight. That is actually not a military metaphor. It is literally, I have struggled the good struggle. And one commentator suggests Paul is probably talking about a wrestling match. So it's more likely to be an athletic metaphor rather than a military one. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. Now, he's certainly not boasting that he's come first. That's not the issue. The issue is he has finished the race. He hasn't dropped back. He hasn't dropped out. And so whether it be on the track or in the church, when the going gets tough, there is no room for dropping out. Perseverance is essential. The good news about perseverance is this. It's not so much that we persevere, although we certainly have a responsibility, but ultimately, above and beyond, it is Christ persevering in and through us. Faithful is he who began a good work in you, who will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. Third achievement, I have kept the faith. Faithful to his charge as an apostle, and the preaching of the gospel. And in conclusion, there is in store for me now the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Let me conclude with this illustration. It's a true story. In 1899, two famous men died in America. Let's deal with the first one. Robert Ingersoll, after whom the famous Harvard University Ingersoll Lectures on Immortality are named. Those lectures are still going today, I know, because I looked them up on the internet the other day. Ingersoll was brilliant, but unfortunately he wasted his brilliance on debunking Christianity, especially the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. He really savoured ripping Christians to pieces. Unexpectedly, and it came as an unmitigated shock to his family and friends, he died. Certainly nobody was expecting him to die. It was such a shock to his wife and family that his wife flatly refused to allow the body go. She kept it in the house. And in the end, the health authorities had to come in because potentially it was becoming a health hazard. But when the end came, it was sad, it was drab and pathetic. The funeral was appalling, so much so that the newspapers of the day picked up on it and communicated it to the nation at large. But when death came for Ingersoll, his situation was hopeless. The other man who died was D.L. Moody, the famous American evangelist. Moody had spent his lifetime proclaiming the gospel of Christ. In his final days, he was in and out of consciousness. He was on his deathbed with his wife and family gathered around him. And on one occasion, he came out of unconsciousness and he said to his children, "Is this death? This is not bad. I have been through the gates. I have seen the children's faces." And then he lapsed into unconsciousness. A little while later, he came around again. And his daughter started fervently praying that her father would be healed. He rebuked her. "Don't pray for that. I'm going to receive my crown. This is the moment of my homegoing. This is my coronation day." And shortly after that, the evangelist passed into the presence of Christ. At one particular point in his life, Moody said, "You will pick up your newspaper one day and you will read D.L. Moody, evangelist, dead. Don't you believe a word of it. I'll be more alive on that day than I have ever been." And so he passed into the presence of Christ. His funeral wasn't really a funeral. What's your funeral going to be like? What's mine going to be like? It was more a celebration where hymns were sung, the gospel was preached, and people were reminded that they would receive the crown of life, the laurel wreath that the Apostle Paul is talking about here. Is that an experience unique to Moody? Unique to the Apostle Paul? Not at all. Look again at what the Apostle says. "There is in store for me the crown of righteousness," that's eternal life, "which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." That's a wonderful definition of a Christian. What is a Christian? We normally say, "Oh, somebody who trusts Jesus." Great definition, great definition. But here's another one. Those who look for his appearing. Are you looking for his appearing? I'm not necessarily saying you're preoccupied with it 24 hours a day. I don't think that's what Paul means. We're busy people. And it's quite legitimate to become addressing our various concerns and responsibilities. But in the long run, that is what we are looking for as believers. So let us preach the word. In season and out of season, let us fight the good fight, finish the race, persevere, keep the faith, and looking forward to that crown of righteousness. It's a gilt-edged guarantee, folks. Grace now, glory later. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray that increasingly we may be faithful to your word. May we never take it for granted. Father, we thank you for the privilege that it is, not only to have that word and to be able to read it, but to share it with others. Father, enable us to be able to share our faith with other people. Lord God, we thank you for the faith, the body of truth that you have given us. And Father, we pray that we might fight the good fight, struggle the good struggle, that we might finish that race by your grace and aid, that we might keep the faith. And Father, our prayer is that we might receive that crown of righteousness. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.